Good morning. Greetings in the name of Christ. It's been delicious to be here already today. I really enjoyed that first topic, and as I'm sure we all did. I would invite us all to rise for prayer. Father God, we come before you again in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we come before you looking for your truth and for you. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with each person here. I pray that you'd be with this session. I pray that you would just help me to speak your words and that I would lay no stumbling block before somebody. I pray, Lord, that you would just send this group of people out as your army into the world, and that we would truly be your hands, your feet, your heart, your voice in this world, and that you could use us as your instruments. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. Teachers, whole bunch of teachers here. I taught for several years and enjoyed every minute of it. One of the things that Brother Steve told us this morning is that there are a lot of things a teacher can afford not to be as long as they are, remember?
Clear.
A long time ago when my oldest son was about, he was about two, between two and three. I like telling my children stories, and his favorite Bible story was the story of David. And every night he would ask me for the story of David and Goliath, and I would tell him the story in as graphic detail as I possibly could. And I would give a build up, and you know, his eyes would get bigger and bigger and bigger until the stone thumped off of Goliath's head and Goliath collapsed to the ground and victory was won. And he loved the story and I loved telling it. And I was doing a good thing, right? Well, I thought so. Until one day when we went to breakfast at a restaurant. And we were sitting there eating. My wife and I were not done with our food. We were talking. And my son was standing beside me. He had finished his food. And he stood up and he turned around on the booth. Looked back around. And all of a sudden, I just felt him get stiff. He's like... And then in this sort of a hoarse shout, he says, "Hey, Dad, there's a giant! Shoot him!" Oh, my. Now, what are we actually teaching? Sometimes we think we're teaching something. Maybe we're teaching something different than what we think we actually are. So what I'd like to talk today about, the sort of a subtitle of the topic of relationships, is instruments in the hands of God. It's important that we get this right. Talked about it yesterday, how we are literally holding the reputation of God in our hands to the spiritual world. And they look at the church, who are the people of God, and they say, "God, you are wise," at what they see in the church. Teachers have an outsized view or an outsized influence in the kingdom of God, I believe. And our Christian schools are such a blessing. But I cannot stress enough just how important the work that you are doing is. I am now, I'm no longer in the classroom. I'm now a pastor, or I help pastor a church. But in many ways, the teachers in our church school have a lot more influence than I do. And I'm not trying to burden you with that, other than, well, maybe it is a burden. It's something that we need to take very seriously. And something that just know it has eternal impact. I'd like to ask three questions today. The questions are why, who, and what. I would like to answer those in the course of this lecture. But maybe I'll preface this with something that I heard a long time ago that stuck with me ever since. And that was this: the hardest thing you will ever do is care. And as I thought about that, and as I, you know, thought about it over the years, and times when I've been tempted to be cynical, times when I've been tempted to brush somebody off. Times when I've been, when I wanted just to leave well enough alone. That comes back and haunts me. The hardest thing you'll ever do is care. And you're going to have students, free teachers, with whom you click. Everything, you know, those students, and for those of you who have taught already, you know what I'm talking about. The students with whom you really enjoy getting along. And there will be also those students with whom you do not click. Maybe their parents are difficult. Maybe they are difficult. Whatever it is, just challenge you. The hardest thing you'll ever do is care. But I'd like to explore this concept of how relationships are actually to be instruments in the hands of God. So why? Why did God create us as relational beings? Who is called? And what? What is our responsibility? And hopefully tomorrow we can talk a little bit more about the actual tools of those relationships, the where and the when and the how. So I'd like to start with why. The other kinds of questions, who, what, where, and when, are questions, are data points that we can find answers to. But really, that doesn't make sense until we look at why. Why did God create us as relational beings? I think the answer is found in the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. That is, that the most effective way that Jesus had of changing the world was to create a relationship with 12 disciples, a motley group of fishermen, tax collector, a zealot, and task them with carrying his message forward. The example that Jesus gave us is an example of relationship. John 13, verse 34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." That's a commandment. Maybe we should just address an issue that sometimes arises around the whole conversation of relationship. Sometimes I think the relationship is given a short shrift by a certain kind of person, and we have these camps. We've got the obedience people, we've got the relationship people, we've got the love people, and we've got the law people. And it's a tragedy, I believe, when that happens. Because the truth is that the principles of God, or the truth and the reality of God, is not in opposition to itself. God is one, as we've heard. God is one. He has no conflict in himself. And these things are all true of God, and they need to come into harmony. And when we are living as God asks us to live, when we believe the truth is that the truth of God, the obedience, all enters into this concept of relationship. And relationships are lived in truth and for truth and by truth. I'm going to be reading quite a few scriptures, and I'm going to go ahead and say that I don't apologize for them, because the most important words that you will hear are not my words, but the words of Jesus and the words of God in Scripture. So, but I'd like, if you would like to turn with me, I'll invite you to several here. So the answer, or the question of, is why? Why are we called as relational beings? And I'd like to turn to some passages. So John 15, verse 12. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." That's an obedience task. And who is called? Why are we called? We're called to follow Jesus. And I know, as, and I trust you, as those who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ and disciples of His. That we understand that a disciple is made such in the following. It's an active process. We don't create an identity and then stand in one spot. It's not a static position, but we follow. Disciples are followers. We're made followers as we follow. Romans 12. Let love be without dissimulation. This is in verse 9. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So why are we created relational beings? The manifold wisdom of God revealed in His church. What do we have? This network of strength and encouragement and vision. From where I stand, I can see an exit sign in the back of the room that you cannot see. I can see some people standing over in the corner, over here too. But you can see things behind me that I cannot see. So we have a 360-degree view of this room. Whose view is the most important? Why are we relational beings? It's an incredible strength and incredible gift that God has given us to learn from and benefit from each other. Philippians 2, verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why are we created relational beings? I believe it is so God can work in the world in through each and every one of us. Both your highest joys and your greatest sorrows are very likely to come from the relationships you experience. Some of the deepest pain and the greatest ecstasy will be because of relationships, people in your lives. And God has created us in such a way that as we gift ourselves back to Him who has created us, and as by personal choice we allow Him to direct us and move us and change us, He actually and literally can work in the world, in your community, in your school, in your family. That's why He created us the way He created us. Human relationship is where our relationship with God meets everyday life. Christ Himself modeled the best way to live. When faced with the ultimate problem of man's rejection of God, He sacrificed Himself to bring redemption to all of us, to the human race. And the template that He provided for those who are living by His Spirit is still the same. And it's incredibly powerful. That when we are faced with the problem of human carnality and the problem of human depravity, to follow Christ's example and live sacrificially is the key to redemption or redeeming the situations. We talk a lot about surrender to God and about, I'm exploring this concept of being used by God as His instruments. And yet it's also true that God doesn't subjugate His people. We aren't just robots. The beautiful thing about our relationship with God is that He expands every best part of your life. And if you live according to His truth and by His Spirit and by His grace, your joys will be expanded, your loves will be expanded, your fulfillment and your purpose are all going to reach highs that you never could have known if it had not been for your relationship with Jesus Christ. To live by and for God is to experience the very best that life has to offer you as a human being. That's why. Who is called? Long time ago, when I was 13 years old, I was in 8th grade, and we had too much hay. So my dad he advertised some hay to sell. And a man came to buy the hay, or he called my dad and told him he'd like to buy the hay. But he said he needs help to load it. So dad said, oh yeah, sure, he's got a 13-year-old son who would love to help him load hay. So this gentleman came and picked me up from school 3 different times. And we went and out to the barn, out in the back 40, and we filled his gooseneck trailer with hay, square bales, back in the days when you could move hay without a tractor. And I was a fairly young Christian, and this man was probably in his early 60s. And we sort of struck up a little bit of a friendship, and didn't have that much contact with him, except for those afternoons when he came to pick me up to throw hay. And I was I was serious about serving the Lord, but I was also scared about serving the Lord. And something happened in my interactions with this man that I'll never forget, and that will probably haunt me. Forever. And that is that for some strange reason, some strange reason, God put it on my heart that I need to talk to this man about his soul. Now, if you can imagine how ridiculous that thought is, 13-year-old, and very aware of the fact that he's 13 years old, and this elderly, dignified gentleman, and I'm supposed to talk to him about his soul. And I don't know if you've ever gotten a word from God like that. But if you haven't, you'll know what I mean when it comes. There's not many times that I would say I've experienced something strong like that, but that was one of them. And so this was after the first time that he had come out and we had loaded his trailer. He gave me $20. And I knew he was going to come back the next time. He was supposed to get 3 loads. And it was sometime during that interim that it just all of a sudden hit me that I need to talk to this man about his soul. And I struggled with that really, really hard. And I finally came to the point where I thought, you know what, okay, it's ridiculous, it's stupid for me to think that I've got something that I can help this man. But I'm going to. I will. We'll do it. Well, he came second time and picked me up, and we had a nice chat, and we threw hay. I got all dusty and sweaty, tied the load down, and every minute of it I kept on thinking, I'm going to do this. I will. I'm going to do it. And I didn't. And I went home and he came back a week later, and I was absolutely going to do it this time. I really was. But once again, in the moment, I chickened out, and I didn't. And even as I both hated myself, and I was in complete fear at the same time, and he drove away in a cloud of Missouri dust. And I watched him go, and I never saw him since. I have no idea why God laid him on my heart. But what I have learned in the interim, in the time since, is that everybody is facing a fight. Every single person you meet has demons that they are fighting, figuratively speaking. Things that are in their lives. And often all it takes is a word. A word from God. From any source. I also have a friend who told me about an experience that he had driving down the road past a nursing home. And he glanced over and saw somebody sitting on the bench out in front. And even as he glanced over and just was driving by and really not paying any attention at all, it came to him that he needs to turn around and go back and talk to that man. And his response was the same as mine, except he was a grown man. And his response was, "How ridiculous, that's strange." But he said as he drove, he kept on driving, it was as if he was faced with the fact that if he does not turn around, he is disobeying God. And he needs to do this. He turned around, bless him, turned around, drove back to the nursing home, and went up and sat down and talked with the man. And there was no light from heaven. There was no Damascus moment. They had a little conversation. He talked to him about his soul. And then he left and wondered, what in the world is that all about, God? And he said he doesn't know. But if I learned anything over the years, is that when God speaks into people's hearts and asks them to move, that he's got a purpose for it. So who is called? Every single one of us is called. Paul talks about the ministry of reconciliation. And he says it has been given to us, this ministry of reconciliation, of reconciling God into the world. I'd like to look at Isaiah 6 and Isaiah's experience here in the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then said I, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. Seek ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." Then said I, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof." Isaiah found himself as an unclean person, but a person who is purged by God. He found himself as a man without a mission, and yet a man who was given a very specific mission. And he found himself faced with an impossible task from the outset. How long, Lord? Until when? Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant. Who is called? We're all called. We're not called to count the chickens before they're hatched. We're not called to, we want to see results. But are we okay with simply being a voice of God in this world? Being an Ananias, called to meet Saul, because Saul's a chosen vessel. Just a single voice, a single cog in a great wheel, a single soldier in a great army. Who's called? Beggars are called. D.T. Niles, an Indian evangelist, said this: evangelism is witness. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And we've got power as one. One person following the Lord with their whole heart, that's a powerful thing. What about two? What about three? But look at us. We're a whole army here. God's army. The power of brotherhood, the power of God and His people. And as we encourage each other and help each other and live in humility with each other and learn from each other, and esteem other better than ourselves. Are you serious? The Bible doesn't call us to put up with each other and say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you can get along with each other most of the time. No, it's way up. The bar is way up. That you love one another. That you esteem each other better than yourselves. You know why? Because we have blind spots. If I would ask you here today what your weaknesses are, you would be able to tell me, for the most part, okay, about a weakness with this. Maybe I get angry too quick, or I talk too much, or I jump to conclusions. And, you know, you've got a list of weaknesses that you can relate to. What are your blind spots? If you tell me you have what they are, we've got a problem. Or you have one. We don't know what they are. And who's going to tell them? Who's going to let us know what they are? Well, two kinds of people, your friends and your enemies. But we need each other. And as far as the enemy part goes, you know, I don't think we should have enemies in the Church of God, but we do have people who are unlike each other. And, you know, it's interesting, the person in your church whom you are most unlike may be able to see parts of you better than anybody else, even your friends. Seek him out. We need to intentionally try to counter our blindnesses, because we all have them. So brotherhood of purpose, church with vision. The church exists to glorify God and to extend that glory. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Every disciple of Jesus Christ has been called into this ministry of reconciliation. And in the classroom, you teachers have an almost unequaled place in which to plant the seeds for that reconciliation, both for your students and for the world in which they will live. It can be a scary task. Think of Nathan and David. Ministry of reconciliation can be like putting your neck on the chopping block. But what if he hadn't? David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a man who sinned. He was also a dangerous man. He was a man who murdered to hide and cover up what he had done. What if Nathan had chickened out, done a Jonah? As I said, my experience as a 13-year-old boy stays with me today. I hope I've learned from it. There have been times since. I will say I repented of it. I feel like it was. I felt at the time strongly enough about it that I felt it was something that I needed to repent of. I think something happens to us when we say no to God. When we say no to God, a little light gets shut out of our life. And the only answer for that is to repent of that action. Because if we begin to say no to God in a sequence of things, we'll walk into blindness is what we'll do. But I've tried to learn from that. And even though it can be scary at times, remember, we're all called to the ministry of reconciliation of God to man. So, why and who and now what? What's our prerogative? What are our marching orders? As teachers, you're called to teach. You're called to teach relationships. Sometimes it's a little bit confusing to figure out who's doing the teaching, though, if you're doing it right. Yesterday, I attempted to set a foundation of the fear of God and of our relationship with God as a foundation for all human relationships. And I believe that when that happens, when that's really a reality in our life, the upshot is always humility. And if humility is not present in our life, it means that something is wrong between us and God. So what that means is that you are always learning. The mentor is always the student as well. No matter what God is doing in the life of another person you are trying to help, God is also trying to work in your life. Years ago, when I was story about one of my children, my daughter was 4, my oldest daughter, and I was teaching her to pray. And she was so I would, you know, how do you teach a child to pray? Well, you model it, and you teach them words to say. Maybe say a prayer out in front of them, and then she repeats. So that's what we were doing. I would pray something, and then she would repeat it, and then I would pray another little piece, and she'd repeat it. And one of the things that was going on at that time was this conflict in Syria, which is, of course, still ongoing. But the conflict in Syria was pretty intense at that time, and it was in the news a lot. And so I told her about this, and you know, about these little children whose homes have been destroyed, whose parents have been killed, who didn't have water, who didn't have food. Tried to paint a picture that wasn't too scary, but that was also, you know, she needs to empathize with people in the world who don't have it well. She needs to learn to pray for them. And then we'd pray. We'd pray for these children. And I was pretty proud of myself for being such a good teacher of empathy. I don't want my child to grow up to be entitled and to think they are the center of the universe. So I'll expand her horizons. She's my little project. And then one evening, after we're done praying, and I'm feeling really smug, she looks up at me and she says, "Dad, why don't we invite those little children to our house?" Relationships are why people bother to hear what you have to say when it really counts. Who is teaching whom? Who is the mentor to whom? What's our job? Our job is to allow Christ to work in our lives. And He will work in us, He will work on us, and He will work through us. Never lose the ability to learn. Ecclesiastes says, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished." Now you're here, a lot of you don't know me at all, other than what you've seen me up here. And that's true of you as well. And I really, for example, some of these the speakers that I've heard speak, some of them I've never met before. And I really enjoy what they have to share. But you know what? If I'm facing something really, really, really hard in my life that I don't have answers for, and I want somebody to talk to who knows about me and knows about the situation and whom I think can speak into it, I'm going to go to a friend or a brother. Because I'll know that it's more than ideology for them. I know that they care. The hardest thing you'll ever do is care, remember? People don't typically hear your ideology. They hear whether or not your ideology has made you into a person who is worth knowing. And that's what relationship is all about. Has God changed you, and is He continuing to change you? If you answer that question correctly, it will help you understand whether your relationships are where they should be or not. If we're going to have to enter into relationships as the instruments of God, we're going to have goals, and they're going to need to be God's goals. And God's goal is always at our heart. He wants to change us from the inside out. He wants to change the world, one person at a time. And that should be our goal. And we can only accomplish that goal as He directs us. Because no matter how intelligent you are, and how educated you are, and how insightful you are, sometimes you're going to get it wrong. And sometimes what God asks us to do is exactly the most illogical thing to do. So be willing to be directed by Him. Allow Him to work on your heart and through your heart. Relationships are notoriously messy things. They're also part of what is the most human about us. They're part of our human experience. Be okay with the messy and don't get overly stressed out about it. Just allow God to work in your life and through your life. One of the other things so back to the question of what. Another thing that our relationships are a way of translating truth. So you hear objective facts and you hear objective truth. And what does that actually mean? What does it actually look like? And one of the jobs of Christians is to translate truth. I've got a 1965 Honda owner's manual here, which is a beautiful gem of translation from Japanese to English. If you would enjoy with me here, this manual from Honda, 1965. At the rise of the hand of the policeman, stop rapidly. Do not pass him by or otherwise disrespect him. When a passenger of the foot hove in sight, tootle the horn trumpet to him melodiously at first. If he still obstacles your passage, tootle him with vigor and express the word of mouth, the warning, hi, hi. Beware the wandering horse that he shall not take fright as you pass him. Do not explode the exhaust box at him. Go soothingly by or stop by the roadside till he pass away. Give big space to the festive dog that makes sport in the roadway. Avoid entanglement of the dog with your wheel spokes. Go soothingly on the grease mud as there lurk the skid demons. Press the brake of the foot as you roll around corners to save the collapse and tie up. I really have no idea. When people look at us, they look at us as translators of truth. And are they actually able to get a good reading of what Jesus is trying to tell us? I'm sure that made perfect sense in Japanese, but whoever translated it into English, yeah. So we've got some ESL teachers here, I'm sure, give us stories. But we are translators, and it's important we get it right. And sometimes we get it wrong. Try this one on for size. Proverbs 27, verse 17. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Could I get any interpretations from the audience? Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. What does it mean? There you go. That's a classic interpretation. Unless you happen to live in Romania. Does anybody here know what it says in Romanian? For those of you who are Romanian speakers, I'll read it here for you. După cum ferul ascultă ferul, tot așa și omul ascultă mânia altui om. Did we get that? As iron sharpens iron, so a man incites the anger of another man. Sharpens his face. How difficult is that to experience? Wouldn't that make you mad? Somebody sharpening your face? As iron sharpens iron. I'm not quite sure which translation is correct. I think you could read it both ways. It makes sense. I don't know what it says in Spanish or another language, but that's an interesting one. By the way, if you wander into Proverbs with other languages, be careful that you do your study before you get up in front of church and make a point like this one. Otherwise, you might end up with a very confused interpreter. I remember one instance in which a visiting preacher, was making a point on this or another one. There are multiple in Proverbs that are a little awkward, and the interpreter just looked at him and said, "It doesn't say that." But as Christians, we are called to be interpreters to translate the truth. We're also called to model the story of redemption, to follow Christ's example. And in a real way, what that means, practically speaking, is that true relationship requires vulnerability on some level. If you're going to have a relationship with somebody, you're going to have to be vulnerable on some level. The closer the relationship, the more risk there is of being hurt. The only way to avoid hurt in your relationships is to keep a distance between yourself and those around you. But this is going to result in a state of unremitting loneliness and even psychological trauma, if you come down to it. When you close your heart to pain and hurt, you also close your heart to joy, love, and usefulness. The what of relationships is speaking the truth. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Be very careful what comes out of your mouth, that it's God's words, not your own. Relationships are pointing others to Christ, are being the hands, the feet, and the heart of Jesus. I'd like to close with James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To care about those around you. To have a relationship with those around you. And to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You're here today as soldiers of Christ, as an army of God. And let's never forget that we never outgrow Christ. No matter how long you serve him, always allow him to direct your steps. Walk in humility and allow his words to move you. May your hands be his hands. May your feet his. May your heart be his heart. God bless you.